Hello and welcome to Time with Pastor Otabel, our interactive discussion program that brings scripture to bear on the biggest issues of our lives. My name is Albert Okran, welcoming you on behalf of Dr. and Mrs. Otabel. Last week, we laid a very strong foundation for our relationship series with a focus on God's plan for the family. Today, we push on to singles and premarital relationships, and it's my joy to welcome leading the discussion, Pastor Mensah Otabel. Doc, good to see you.
Good to see you too.
I must say, I enjoyed last week.
Amen. Well, thank
God. I have a feeling this will be a very, very interesting journey.
I think so.
Let me first welcome my colleagues, Pastor Kojo Mwasari. Pastor Kojo, how was last week?
It was great.
Wonderful.
Very great.
And Pastor Priscilla Nana Nkese. Pastor Priscilla.
Thank you very much.
Are we sailing well?
We are.
Doc, the whole of February seems to revolve around love, with a focus on Valentine's Day on the 14th. Some think Valentine is a great celebration of love. Others think it's a carnal, unscriptural celebration. Is there any merit in devoting time to celebrate love?
If we define it well, if we define what love is, not from the world's point of view, but from a Christ-centered, godly love, and also marriage, that love that is within the context of marriage and the boundaries of the Bible, then it's something that we need to emphasize and celebrate. The world has a way of perverting everything that is godly. And so sometimes it makes Christians want to shun the whole concept altogether. But instead of allowing the world to have total control over love, I think that the church should own it and properly position it where it's supposed to be.
On the lighter side, somebody described love as the feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you've never felt before. From where you sit, Doc, what is love?
It's a care for somebody and a concern and a giving of yourself to somebody else. So it's selflessness.
And it's anchored in giving.
It's anchored in giving, forgiveness, and sharing what you have.
Wonderful. That's Priscilla.
Doc, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Some people have interpreted the first part of the scripture to mean that the single life is incomplete and that the ultimate is that everyone should marry. What are your comments on this?
It's an interesting look at the scripture on the face of it. But as I have always been at pains to point out, the scripture is not just translated or understood verse by verse. It's good to look at what verses say, but we have to look at the totality of scripture. And so you have to look at Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, who never married. And so Jesus was a single man, and the Apostle Paul was a single man. Would we say Jesus was not a fulfilled man, or Paul a fulfilled man? Obviously, Jesus was fulfilled. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden married, but the second Adam, our Redeemer, did not marry. So we have to then look at it instead of an absolute sense to say that God makes provision for us to have companionship in marriage, but also gives us the grace to live a single life and be as fulfilled in our single life as we are for those who are married. And it's very possible, Jesus showing us the example, that we can live a very fruitful single life.
I think because we live in a couples-oriented society, it puts a bit of pressure on single people. But having a good understanding of what you are saying should help singles rise up above this kind of pressure.
I think, you know, there are people who are intentionally single, and then there are those who find themselves single. So most single people would probably at a point be hoping to get married. And so because marriage then was a focus, if they don't get married, it will seem like a disappointment. But if they had chosen not to marry, then there will be no disappointment then. So I think it's just the fact that people hope to get married and don't get married. It makes them feel like they've been unfulfilled, or a dream has not been met, an expectation has not been fulfilled. But singleness by itself is not a curse by any means. It's life like any other life, and can be lived very purposefully.
Yeah, Doc, but where is that hope coming from? Is it instinctive, or is it societal expectation?
It could be both. I think that there is a desire for human beings to couple. Maybe because of procreation, the fact that other humans must be born, and it takes the coming together of a male and a female for that to happen. So there is a drive for that, for the human society to grow. And so expects people to get married.
Pressure.
And then we ourselves also, based on the first two, the fact that there is an urge for us to couple, and also that it is expected for us to create that expectation for ourselves. And so when the expectation delays, then our whole life begins to unwind or unravel. So we may have to then find a way of addressing this expectation in such a way that it doesn't create disappointments.
Doc, Matthew chapter 19, verse 12 says that some people were born Enochs, others were made Enochs by men, and others have made themselves Enochs for the sake of the kingdom. What's the correlation between that and marriage, if any?
I think Jesus was expressing a reality that there are people who are born to be Enochs. In other words, they don't have the power to procreate.
Okay.
For one reason or the other, biologically unable to. So they are born that way. And others are made eunuchs. And Jesus in the culture he was in was referring to people who become eunuchs. And in those days, people who lived in king's palaces and so on could be rendered impotent so that they could serve in other capacities. And then there are those who imposed it on themselves philosophically, because in the days of Jesus, some of the predominant Greek philosophies shunned anything that was passionate and emotional. So people had to be very strong and resist all kinds of human affinities that weakened their resolve. And then there are people who took it upon themselves because they felt that their life vocation required full dedication. I'm not sure whether Jesus took it upon himself or it just happened that he didn't marry. But the reality is he didn't marry. The Apostle Paul didn't marry, but he doesn't give us the clue whether it is something he took it upon himself to do. But it's obvious that it's a choice he made, that the task ahead of him required that he didn't marry. So you get the impression that there are people who would not marry for biological reasons. There are people who would not marry because of a certain peculiarity that has been placed on them. And then there are people who would not marry because they're so busy doing something that they never sit down to consider whether they should marry or not, and end up not marrying.
But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, the emphasis is for the sake of the kingdom. Are there any special benefit that accrues to an individual who says that for kingdom's sake, I'm not getting married?
I think if we ask our Catholic priests, they would probably be the best to help us with that, because they seem to make that decision willingly and able to live a celibate life for the rest of their lives. I mean, from a Protestant point of view, it's a quite a burden to carry, but I think our Catholic priests carry it joyfully and serve God. And I know several friends of mine who are Catholic priests and very joyful and very happy and very fulfilled men who are serving God. And I don't see any diminishing of who they are, both as men or if they are sisters as women, and the fulfillment and joy they have in life. I think it's a mental orientation, and once people, for the sake of the gospel, feel that they don't have to marry, they can go ahead and not to marry. I am not at that place yet.
Thank you.
So, Doc, if we hypothetically choose to break life into stages, and predominantly for most people, there will be the stage where they are single, then they get married, they become parents, etc. Now, without the right focus, that part of life where they are single becomes almost like couples in waiting, almost like a transitional moment. And so they don't get to enjoy that part. How can singles find purpose in that season and live fulfilled lives?
Singleness, I think, can be viewed both as a state in itself and also as a preparatory state, especially if you don't know whether you get married or not, or you intend to get married. The singleness can be enjoyed in its own self, just like a teenager enjoys adolescence. I mean, you don't live as a teenager thinking, oh, one day I'll be a 50-year-old man or a 60-year-old man. I mean, you enjoy being 15, 16, 17 and live a complete life as a teenager. And then you grow up and you grow out of being a teen. So I think we can look at single life within itself, especially when you are young and single. Your teen years, your early 20s, singleness can be seen as a package by itself. I think as you get into your 20s, singleness then becomes preparatory towards marriage. And that is where you have to also be careful in managing that expectation and what it brings to you. Otherwise, you may get to an age where you feel your life is a failure and you haven't accomplished much, although you would have accomplished so much with your life, because marriage became such a predominant expectation, it will make you feel like you haven't accomplished much.
Culturally, there seems to be a different conversation around single men and then around single women. And there's a lot of talk about the biological clock. Would you like to comment on that? The feeling that it's coming, and the whole conversation around it.
Yeah, I think so. I'm not a woman and I can't speak for women. I can't feel what they feel. I can understand, but I can't feel it. So it will be very difficult for me to express the sentiments of women, especially because biologically they have a limited scope for reproductivity, not for marriage, but for reproductivity. So if part of your expectation for marriage is that you have a child, then the biological clock will be ticking. But if your expectation for children is measured, then that ticking may not be as severe, especially if you factor in that you could also adopt a child. Then you probably, the anxieties can be managed a little better. But, you know, I'm not a woman, I can't speak for them. For the men, of course, as you grow older, all your hormones begin to kick in, preparing you to be a father. And that means your sexual instincts become very strong and expectant. And you have to learn to manage that instinct and that desire so that you don't make choices simply based on your sexual drive and sexual instinct, but also because of factors that are noble and factors that are in line with your total outlook of life. And so that has to be properly managed.
Doc, loneliness is another issue. It affects people of all ages and status, but it appears that single struggles with it more. How would you advise? How should loneliness be handled in a healthy way?
Loneliness and being alone are not the same. So it's possible to be alone and not lonely. And it's possible to be with people and be married and be lonely. So when we want to address loneliness, we have to address it as a sense of isolation people feel, even in a group. And it simply comes when you feel nobody cares for you and that you're not important to anybody and that nobody sees you as part of themselves, either in a group, in a team, in a family, or wherever you find yourself. And there are many people who are married who feel extremely lonely because they don't feel that they are being taken care of by their partner or loved by their partner. Being alone can be a very healthy state to be in because much of what we achieve in life, we achieve it alone. Whether you're studying to become something or you are pursuing a dream or an objective, most of life's pursuits are done alone because much of life is designed for individual effort to achieve. So we'll have to then determine whether the person who is single is lonely because he's alone or is lonely because they haven't developed the people skills that allow them to belong and feel a sense of belonging.
Sometimes it's both ways. You know, and the need for some form of companionship, somebody to talk to at the end of work, not walking into an empty flat.
I think those are issues. All of that, I mean, there are people who enjoy being alone and look forward to being alone. Sometimes it's a good place to be. It could also be temperamental. It could be temperamental. If you are a more introverted person, then you love your own company and being alone may be your good place. That is, you get a book to read or you're watching a movie, but you just enjoy your space. But if you're a person who is gregarious and needs companionship, then being alone can become a difficult thing. And it's important then that you develop a life cycle or habits that do not accentuate your aloneness as much as possible. That is, belong to groups, be with people, have fun with other people. So by the time you go home to your flat alone, you are so tired that you hit the bed and you are gone. You're asleep. And no time to think about, nobody to talk to. Next morning, you are up and getting yourself excited.
This is Time with Pastor Otable. Today's episode discussing singleness and pre-marital relationships. Very interesting insights coming up. And if you love somebody or care about somebody, call them, tweet, invite them to join this all-important discussion. When we come back, we'll talk about how to identify a partner. Let's go for a short break. Please don't go away. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Otable. Today, discussing relationships with a focus on singles and pre-marital relationships. Take time to send as many questions as you can to Pastor Otable or for his attention to the number on your screen so we can answer them in subsequent editions. Pastor, could you?
Yeah, Doc, you mentioned that one could be married and still be lonely. I'm wondering how that could be practically possible.
When there's no affection in the marriage, when there's no companionship in the marriage, is worse than somebody who is alone, because there's expectation and then there is disappointment. So you go home, somebody was talking about going home, expecting that you sit together with your partner and chat and share companionship, and you are met with a very cold and very aloof treatment. That will be worse than somebody who went home, wasn't expecting anything, because their mind is ready to handle their state. So a lot of marriages create loneliness because there are individuals who have retreated to their tents, to their corner, and are not really involved in the life of their partners.
Doc, just a word probably to encourage couples who are in that particular state.
Well, if a couple is there, we will get to them. Okay. And we will, I'm sure we'll be addressing marriage problems over time. But we are going gradually to address the various faces, and then we'll look at all of those. But hang in there and trust God, and the Lord will help you. Okay.
Look, Genesis chapter 2 mentioned that God put Adam to a deep sleep and took one of his rib, and out of that created a woman. Based on this scripture, some people believe that there's a particular individual that you'll have to marry. And when you miss that, you probably wouldn't be in God's perfect will. What are your views on that?
I think there's also one way where we probably misapply scripture to our head. I'm not sure of any woman who's been taken from my rib. I don't even think any part of my rib has been taken. I have my ribs intact. So we cannot just use the first instant and build a whole case on it to apply to everybody. Because if you do that, what you do is that you set humanity up for failure. Because if there is a woman who is supposed to be my missing rib, then if that woman, I don't find her, and somebody else married her, then we set in motion a chain of unribbed and badly placed ribs all over the world. Because whoever she married would also have missed their rib. And I mean, the ripple effect, it just into it a very, very unsettling thought. I don't believe that there is one particular person created for a particular person to marry. But I believe that there are people who are suitable for people to marry. And that's what God said to Adam. I will make for him a helper suitable for him. Suitability is what we should be looking for instead of a missing rib. And then it becomes very metaphysical, trying to figure out who that rib is and what the shape of the rib looks like. You may end up, and that's why sometimes people think that they need somebody to prophesy, they need a dream, they need a supernatural event to guide them to that supposed rib. Unfortunately, sometimes it creates a lot of unmet expectations and very painful experiences for people.
And I was coming to that, prophecies and its leading into the
Yes, I mean, the Christian church has its own practices, part of which is that we believe in miracles, especially Pentecostals and Charismatics. We believe in miracles. We believe in prophecies. We believe in revelation, that God shows things to people. Although the primary way in which this should happen should be for the edification of the body of Christ. That means within a church context to build the church up, we also apply it for private use. So then we want a private prophecy to tell us whom we should marry, and so on and so forth. And if we are not careful, we then force certain practices into our expectations in marriage, and it can create problem. I'm not by any means saying that there could not be rare instances where a revelation through a dream or a vision can lead to marriage. But I would call them rare instances. The regular is your eyes must see, your heart must feel, and your mind must reconcile with the choice you are making, because you're going to live with it for the rest of your life.
Your eyes, your heart, and your mind.
Yes.
Doc, bringing these three into play, you mentioned in a recent conversation that one of the three most important choices a person must make in life is the choice of who to spend your life with. What should be the personal considerations that one must put in front of you when making that choice?
For us Christians, there are certain requirements that have been laid out for us. And the primary is that the person must be of like faith. So if I'm a Christian, I must marry a Christian, because my core beliefs are shaped by my Christianity. What I believe about life, what I believe about myself, and how I live my life is all shaped by the Bible. I mean, so that's where a Christian is. So if a person is truly a Christian, then it means that their core beliefs, assumptions in life are Bible-based. And it's going to be difficult to marry somebody who doesn't share that core. Right from the onset, suitability will be missing. So suitability starts with marrying a Christian, not just in name, but somebody who shares your core spiritual values, because that is what informs a lot of what you do. But then it goes beyond that, because if you just looked at spiritual suitability, people who share the Bible, then, you know, every lady in the church is suitable. So you have to start paring it down. And there are different things you have to start looking at. And part of it is where you are going with your life. What kind of person do you want to be? And what kind of person the other person wants to be? Are you looking at life through the same point of reference? It doesn't mean that you want the same thing, but it means that you are interpreting life from similar points of view. Then you're going to look at mental suitability, emotional suitability, and then you can go down to financial and all of that. But at the core of it is spiritual suitability. Not that your spirits agree in some mythical, mystical way, but that you all accept the Bible and its teachings from the same point of view.
Let's extend it a bit more, spiritual suitability. Sometimes denominations extend suitability to the fact that the person must be in your local church. What would you have to say to that?
I would not say that they have to be in your local church, but the two of you must attend the same church. So if you go to marry from somebody outside of your local church, part of the agreement would be where the two of you would attend church.
After marriage.
After marriage.
But before, what about before? Somebody says that the person must be in your local church before marriage.
Not necessarily, not before. Being in your local church before may be helpful, because you hear the same things, you share the same friends, and most likely you have a lot more in common because you are in the same church in terms of your friends, in terms of your mentors, in terms of your reference points. So when you need a problem addressed, both of you will agree, or let's see so-and-so, because both of you are in the same church and you respect the person. So in terms of solving your marriage problems, you have a better reference point. Doesn't mean that your marriage will be perfect because of that, but you have the tools to solve your marriage problems, better tools. But it shouldn't be a qualifier or a disqualifier. You can meet somebody who is in a different church, a Christian, you have the same spiritual foundations and respect for the Bible and the Word of God, but you belong to different churches. But for your own sanity, it's important that you negotiate as to which church you will both belong to.
It would seem that in most instances, it ends up being the man's church.
It shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be the man's church, neither should it be the woman's church. I mean, it used to be, the tradition was, the wedding happens in the man, in the woman's church, and the man attends the woman's church. So, for example, my father was a Methodist by religious orientation, and my mother was an Anglican. At the time they married, the wedding was an Anglican church, and my father became a very reluctant Anglican, very, very reluctant. But, you know, that was the tradition then. You attend the woman's church. That was how it used to be a couple of generations ago for those who married in the 40s and 50s. But now it looks like there's no clear tradition for people. So it's a matter of which church. For all you know, they'll go to three different churches after that. So they may start in this church and leave to go to another church and go to another church. So the important thing is they must be in the same church.
Doc, it's good to have these conversations because sometimes they become very entrenched positions that literally sometimes lead to dissolution because there's no congruence on thoughts.
Does the message in this church resonate with where we think our marriage should go? That's being in this church, will it nurture us? Will it inspire us? Will it guide us? Being under this pastor, do we respect him enough to submit our problems to? So when we have a marriage problem, we know we can discuss it with him. Does he set the example for us that we aspire our marriages to be? These are questions you have to ask. And then you have to look at the children's church. Would our children have spiritual nourishment in this church? So these are all things you have to be figuring out at some point to determine which church you want to be in.
So you find somebody you believe is suitable. What are some of the red flags as the relationship begins, progresses, warning signs that shows you that this is a no-go area?
Yeah, there can be many red flags.
Share a few.
Some false red flags and some real red flags. And when I say false red flags, it may just be something that just ticks you off. You know, you just don't like it. But it may not be a fatal flaw. In other words, it will not seriously undermine your marriage. It's just that you were raised one way, this one was raised the other way, and you look at life differently because of how you were raised, different processes of thought. For me, the biggest red flag that I can confidently say when it starts, you have to be serious about, is selfishness. Selfishness. If a person is self-centered, egotistical, everything about themselves, try to appropriate everything and focuses it on themselves. Every conversation ends up on themselves. Every spending ends up on themselves. Not willing to bring you into their picture, not willing to share anything with you. And that happens. Big red flag, selfishness. Violence, big red flag. So if you see this person is violent, violent with the choice of words, violent with the way they speak, because, you know, people can beat you with words, not with your hand, but with words. And you just see that they talk you down, belittle you, and violently reduce you by their words. Or if there is physical violence, that you don't even need prayer. You don't need counseling. You just know this is a wrong place to be. But if you see those verbal attacks and you see selfishness, I wouldn't say run. If it's violence, physical violence, I'll say run. But this, I would say seek serious counsel and let all the problems out. Don't hide. Don't get somebody who is violent and selfish telling you, We don't want anybody to hear about our matter. That's a huge red flag. It means they want to beat you in silence and kill you in silence. So if that happens at any point early in your relationship, no matter how beautiful the lady is, or no matter how handsome he is, no matter how rich he is, I'm telling you, they're not suitable. They could repent and change. What I've learned is people don't easily repent and change in these matters. So what you see is what you get.
So when you discover that the person is addicted to something, maybe to drugs, alcohol, he says, how change.
Those are things you should start dealing with. I would not say instantly it can't work. If, for example, somebody is addicted to something and they are hiding it, that's more dangerous than they are addicted and the addiction is known. If the addiction is known, are they ready to go through the process to find help? If you have patience, then you can say that I'm going to give them time. I'm going to give them 3 years to clean up. Because you don't give them 2 months to clean up. You know, 2 months he hasn't drank. He's okay. He doesn't drink. I mean, so you say, I'm going to wait 3 years to see that he's clean and sober and has stayed sober under proper evaluation and proper accountability for about 3 years. Then you can say, well, you know, he's now okay or she's okay and we can go on. If you don't have that much time, then advise yourself. Yes.
Look, these flags are very, very red. And I must tell you that if you had set an exam and said, choose the two that I would mention, I would have got them wrong. Because when you said the two red flags you're about to mention, I was thinking you're going to talk about faith. And I found that these flags are real, so, so real. This is time with Pastor Table talking about singles and premarital relationships. And we are learning some very, very important lessons in our interaction with Dr. Mensah Otable. Invite a friend or loved one to join us as you continue to explore every single nook and cranny of the whole subject of relationships. Let's continue after the break. Welcome back to Time with Pastor Table, discussing today's singles and premarital relationships as we mark the month designated for love. I would like to encourage you to send as many questions as you can on this subject to the number on your screen so we can bring them to Pastor Table's attention in subsequent editions. Pastor Kojo?
Yeah, Doc. With selfishness being a huge red flag, are human beings not naturally selfish?
We are self-preserving. But we also share. If I look at my life, you look at your life, you want to do well. But you don't want to do well alone and the people you love do badly. So even for us in our family, when you're growing up with your siblings, everybody looks out for themselves. Whether it's eating or whatever, you know, there are all kinds of things. But you also see that your siblings share. And parents take time to teach their children to share. Share your food, share your toys, share what you have, say sorry. Unfortunately, there are people who never learn those lessons. Either they were not taught it or was not strongly emphasized in their home, so it was never learned. So all they know is how to get things for themselves, but not how to share what they have gotten with others. And you see it right from home in the way they treat their siblings. They don't share. Their schoolmates, they don't share. Every friend will tell you this guy is very selfish or this lady is very selfish or everything they want is for themselves. And then when they get into relationship, the same. It's everything for themselves. They use people for themselves, but share very little of what they have. Because the opposite of love is not hatred, it's selfishness. You know, so when people love, they are selfless. When people don't love, they are selfish.
So, Doc, can you look at an individual's family or probably the marriage of that individual's parents and pick an indication of the person's worldview of marriage?
It's a bit iffy. I wouldn't put too much on that because, you know, we are not cursed by our parents. You know, the parents have eaten sour grapes, but as children's teeth must not be set on edge. So I don't like visiting the iniquity of parents on children because there are children who determine to be different from their parents and choose to be different and work at being different. And there are people who come from bad marriages who determine to have good marriages and work at it. So we cannot judge simply because their parents failed, they are also going to fail. What we can say is that once your parents fail at something, it also makes you vulnerable to that same failure. So you just have to be mindful of it and watch it and really work against it. So I think you have to evaluate every person by themselves, not even by their siblings. You can't say, I went to school with his brother was like this, so he's also going to be like that. That's a bad judgment of people. So we just look at a person as they are. If you see reflections of that in their parents or the home they came from, then it could just be that what they saw in their home, they haven't been able to overcome it. And so it's playing out in their lives.
But family history can't be discounted.
Family history must be factored in, but in terms of the weight you give it, you should look at the person, judge the person for themselves, not necessarily from which family they came from. You know, but it's part of the mix of things you are looking for. It all depends on the weight, how much weight you put on it. I mean, some people put everything on family history. You know, a couple of generations ago, that was how marriage was contracted. It was purely family history. I mean, most times the people wouldn't know each other, so their family just investigates and just makes sure that there's no health problem, no mental problem, and nobody has committed murder in that family and so on. And then they do vice versa here. And then they'd say, okay, the children are sufficiently clean. But, you know, sin has a way of popping up when there's no prior announcement that it's going to pop up. So you can't say because something didn't show up in their family tree, it will not show up in a person's life. Sin is sin, and it will show up anytime it can show up. And grace is grace. It can also show up every time, anytime.
Sin and grace. Doc, you mentioned health. So let's stay with health for a minute. What about two prospective people who are considering getting into marriage who have either sickle cell disease or something that is deemed to be medically incompatible, but who want to go ahead by faith? What would be your thoughts on that?
I don't like institutional approaches to these things. I think the two people should be very open with each other and should be very, very informed about the risks they are taking. They should be informed, they should understand, and they should get somebody to guide them to understand the risks they are taking. If they think they are good to take those risks, we can't challenge their choice. We can't challenge their choice. But There are certain risks that are very dire risks, not only for yourself, but for your children and other people around you. And so if there are health considerations you have to look at, I would say that factor them very, very seriously in your decision.
We are saying that the decision shouldn't be made for them by the institution or the church.
Yes, a decision shouldn't be made for them. I feel it's an intrusion into the decision-making process of people with free will. So that's the way God made us. God would say, I put before you life and death. Choose life. But I place it before you. Cursed is so and so and so. Blessed is so and so. Choose one. That's God. He respects free will. And so I don't subscribe to institutional decision-making for individuals. Individuals created in the image of God have the free will and the intelligence to make their own decisions. And sometimes it can be a bad decision, but that's how God has lived with us all this time, you know.
But the institution can provide the education that you mentioned.
Institution can provide education. A church, for example, can provide a broad guidance to say, you know, this is this and this is that, and these are lessons, and please take note of this. And I think that people themselves must seek as much help as possible, as much counsel as possible, and should know the risks they are taking, and that it can be very dire, and it hits them directly, and probably their children.
Wonderful. I like the point about not taking the decision away from them. I really like it.
Yeah.
Doc, one of the problematic areas for singles is how they can maintain purity and holiness in their relationships. What kind of boundaries would you recommend?
First, social distancing.
Oh, my.
It's a good thing now. Physical distance is very important because sexual attraction is physical. It's to a very large extent, it's a physical attraction. Yes, there's an emotional part of it, but, you know, if there's no physical presence, nothing will happen. So if you can manage physical distancing, I think you can handle a lot of the temptations that come to singles. So that means there should be rules about physical meetings and where those meetings take place and under whose, what circumstances they take place. So, for example, you can decide that if the two of you are physically present in a room, the door will always be left open and there will be other third parties within visual shot of where you are. You're not going to hide in a cave somewhere alone praying. The devil has a way of entering caves of that nature. So pray with a physical distance. Meet with a physical distance. Don't spend overnights in each other's place. Don't be physically together, lying on the same bed. When you know that your body is responding in a very vigorous manner to that closeness, I think you don't put fire in your bosom and hope that you will not be burnt. So physical distancing, I think it's so critical. When I was dating my wife, so to speak, even holding of hands was a very, very rare. I can remember the number of times I held her hand, either in public or whether we're together. We spend a lot of time together, but there was a lot of physical distancing.
On the lighter side, I've heard people say, hormones don't get born again.
Hormones don't get born again.
Oh, so
yes.
The distance.
Especially when you love the person. Yeah. You know, if you love the person, the desire is for you to be in union with the person. That's what your relationship is headed towards. So the attraction will be very strong. And the stronger the attraction, the wider the physical distance. So the two of you must agree on the protocols for physical distance. It's not going to be forever. You're going to come together as husband and wife. But in order to conduct yourself both with integrity, so that both of you can be happy with each other and the choice you've made, I think it's important to do that.
Doc, what's the recommended age difference? And is it okay for a woman to marry a man who she is older than?
My personal view is that you can marry anybody of any age, but it adds a complication to your marriage. See, marriage is complicated by itself without any help. Two individuals from two different backgrounds, a male and a female, coming together is complicated. It has its dynamics, decision-making, and all of that. Now, any other issue you add, you're adding layers of complication. It doesn't mean the marriage will not work. It simply means you're adding layers of complication. So my personal view is that a 7-year age gap, either way, can work. That will be my maximum. 7 year. Ideally, lower age gap, probably 2-3 years. And the reason I say 7 year age gap is the absolute maximum I look at. And I'm not saying it can't help work for others, but that's how I see it. Is because, you know, we are formed by generations. So when I went to primary class 1, if somebody's more than 7 years older than me, I didn't meet them in primary school. That means all the ideas, the stories I heard, and the events of my time, they didn't participate in it. So that's one conversation we're going to find difficult having. By the time I went to senior secondary school, he's out, I'm coming in. So even the music you listen to when you were in school, whether it was you're listening to Jimmy Cliff or you're listening to James Brown's music or you're listening to Bob Marley. I mean, all of these things are age group and what formed your thinking. And then you go to university 4 years, so you didn't meet university. So it means that at no point in your life did the two of you meet. In your developmental process. Then you met in church, but societally, socially, you have been groomed by very different factors. That complicates the difference. But if it's about 2 years, then you find that you were groomed by very similar factors, 3 years, groomed by very similar factors. And when you start talking, you can talk about the same thing because you were present when those things were happening at the same time. So these are, that's why I put a 7-year gap. That's just my own view. It's not scientific and it's not scriptural or spiritual. This is Mensah Otabel's commonsensical observation.
Yeah. I was happy when you mentioned that because when you said the ceiling was 7 years, my heart missed a beat because we are doing 9 years, myself and my wife.
Okay.
Yeah, but we are good.
You are good.
Doc, let's stay with Mensah Otabel's lexicon and find out your view on social class difference. And then another one that's also very big for many people, tribal or ethnic difference. Some people say this tribe mustn't go near this tribe. Or some people say when your educational level or social class is wide apart, it's a big issue. What do you think?
They all are part of the complications. Not impossibility, but complication. I mean, you can be a professor and marry an illiterate and have a great marriage because you have enough commonality to compensate for intellectual dissonance. So it can happen. I mean, I think It's what we find common, what we find conversational, what we are able to talk about and stay talking about and be happy talking about. And so if talking about zoology doesn't interest your wife, but talking about market and what is happening in the market and what's happening in the family and what's happening about relatives and what's on the news, and both of you can share and laugh and have fun, then intellectual disparity may not be, because it doesn't play out much in your marriage. Tribal, I can understand why people have these tribal mismatch issues. And the reason purely is because, you know, until there was Ghana, there was tribe. You know, the Ghana is a very recent development. And the tribes were always fighting. So, Asantes were fighting Akwamus, guys are fighting this. And I mean, everybody was fighting. All the tribes were fighting. I mean, fighting was their preoccupation. And so you don't marry because they are your enemies. You're going to go to war with them one way or the other. That mindset has carried over where we say, we don't marry that tribe, we don't marry that tribe. But, you know, now no tribes are at war. And so I think that concept, although carried over, is misplaced in our world today, because the tribes are at peace in one community.
What do you do when you are ending a program and you have many more questions that you want to ask? Not because the questions that you ask have not been answered, but because they've been answered so well. Doc, I want to say a big thank you for the thoughts you've shared today.
Thank you.
I have enjoyed it tremendously.
There's a lot more to talk about.
I know. Pastor Koyo, thank you for your contribution.
You're welcome.
Pastor Priscilla, thanks for coming to the table in this discussion.
Thank you too.
Doc, you shared so many powerful things. And for me, the big takeaway is the opposite of love is selfishness. I would never have thought of it that way. What will be a closing thoughts for our viewers today, and a prayer for them?
Well, I suppose the topic for today would appeal to people who are single and intending to marry. So I would talk to you. That doesn't mean others didn't listen, but it's what's more addressed to you. So I would suppose that if you are young, you're probably thinking of marriage. And if you have the grace to be a eunuch, may God bless you and help you. But if you don't have that grace, you're thinking about marriage, and probably the things you've heard today may guide you. But don't just take what you've heard on TV and go to war with it. For everything you hear, you must take time to think through them and seek further clarification and just reflect on what it means. And because there are important decisions you're going to make, and I don't want you to just jump from a TV program to make a decision. I don't think that is the right process for making decision. It's good to have those ideas, but take time to process them. If you're in a relationship, discuss them together. And if you come to a point where you feel a certain relationship is not suitable, that you have the decency to let go of it now rather than allow it to hurt you so badly in the future. So I pray for God to give you the wisdom and the guidance and the direction in your choices, in your decision. And may God give you the courage to make the right decisions. And may the Lord help you to put your knowledge and understanding in the right context so that the decisions you make are well-formed, they are godly and Christ-centered, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.